We find Jesus giving commands, particularly in those series of circumstances, especially those commands he gave on the last night between the Last Supper and his betrayal and murder. We have a whole list of commands that Christ gave in that context. And just by that very setting, we understand that they were seriously presented. So hopefully we can see that all commands of Scripture are very serious, but some are given in a solemn context, which helps us to make their seriousness plain and obvious. Secondly, it's frequency, and we already mentioned that. That plays a natural part in the importance of any command, simply because repetition is used for the purpose of emphasis. And anything emphasized in the word should be considered a fundamental part. So that one is obvious. Thirdly, because of our fallen nature, some of the Lord's commands have a greater impact on our lives than others. Some of his commandments are particularly irksome to us, depending on how our nature has been bent or how it's been distorted by sin. Some commands we hear and receive, and they don't have much impact on us. Others, they irk us because of our nature. In addition, they may even run contrary to certain cultural norms, and that has an impact on us. In some societies, for example, stealing and lying are only considered wrong if you get caught. If somebody catches you stealing, or catches you lying, then that's a shame, and you're a person who should be set aside and pointed out as a sinner for being caught. But the skillful thief and the accomplished liar are not considered sinners at all. They're highly regarded, and they're set up in society. In that sort of context, becoming an honest person who won't steal or lie can be socially unacceptable. Obedience to God's law in that context has a huge impact on the believer. And these things even tend to change with times. But we all know that God's will is reflecting his commands, is to be followed by his people, and it has a serious impact on our lives, both by what it prohibits and by what it requires. And then finally, we have the seriousness of the consequences of obedience or disobedience. All disobedience or sin has serious consequences. The wages of sin is death. But some violations can bring immediate penalties, and others threaten long-term trouble and sorrow in addition to the final consequences. Conversely, obedience to God's word will always bring blessings. But some of those blessings can be immediate and bring great joy, while others give promise of blessing in the days to come. It's all summed up rather succinctly in this verse from Proverbs 13, verse 21. Evil pursues sinners, but to the righteous good shall be given. The sinner is haunted or run down by evil. It dogs his or her life. They commit sin, they habitually commit sin, and the result of that habitual commission of sin plagues their lives, brings sorrow into their lives, trouble into their lives. The good, those who are obedient to the word of God, find that obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, and strength to be obedient to him, they find blessing. They're good will be repaid. Even though that promise of judgment follows sin, people are often surprised that after sowing sin, they reap the harvest of God. They're shocked by it. Galatians 6, verses 7 to 8, Paul said, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now, clearly, some matters are more heinous in the sight of God, and they bring forth a bitter fruit. Those things are forbidden by his commands. And when those commands are ignored, the fruit comes forth. So that's sort of the basic principle we want to say. Those are the criteria that we're looking at. And with those thoughts in mind, and that criteria in place, I want to suggest to you this morning that one of the fundamental commands of Scripture is the Christian education of our children. It is one of those commands that belongs on the list on the basis of the criteria we just mentioned. This education can be carried on in various contexts. It needs to be done at home. It is part of the very purpose of the church. And it can be achieved in an educational institution like our Christian school. So let's view this command and see how it fits into our criteria. First of all, the seriousness of the command. It comes to us in several settings in Scripture. There are several places where this obligation is set before parents. But consider just this one, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. There we read, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged." So right here we sort of get a sense of the seriousness of this. This is something that we're supposed to do, the Jews are supposed to do in this context. They were supposed to do it as fathers, and they were supposed to do it as grandfathers, all the days of their life. Every day. All the days of their life. "Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you. A land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now, everything about these words reflects their seriousness, including the fact that they appear at the end of the restatement of the Ten Commandments here in Deuteronomy. Go back to chapter 5, that was in chapter 5, the Ten Commandments. And chapter 6 then says, this is what you need to do with these commandments. How about the frequency of the command? Well, it's often referenced, either by implication or direct command. In fact, it's so often referenced that we couldn't possibly review all of them at the moment. But it's a command repeated often in both Testaments. And Paul tells parents that they're to raise their children in the fear and nurture of the Lord, and emphasizes that more than once in his epistles. Jesus says that it would be better that a Muslim tied around your neck and you were thrown into the sea, and that you should offend one of those little ones by failing in that duty to instruct them in the things of God. What about the impact on life? Well, this command has a tremendous impact on life. It sets priorities for fathers and mothers that often run contrary to social norms, and which often run contrary to our own nature. We're often found teaching our children values and a worldview that much of the world not only rejects, but sometimes responds to with hostility. It's wrong to teach our children this way. It's wrong to expose them to these things. It's wrong to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's wrong to raise them in a biblical way. We run into that as we do it. It requires a sacrifice of time, of effort, and expense that often challenges people. shock when you're a new parent and you suddenly find out what the responsibility of the child really is and what it involves, the time, the effort, and the self-sacrifice that's required to do that job. Also, it's clear in Scripture that failure in this area disqualifies any man from service in the offices of the church. If he fails to do this in the context of his home, he is disqualified from office in the church. Which leads us to our final point on criteria for establishing a biblical fundamental command, the seriousness of the consequences for your obedience and disobedience. There's much that could be said to illustrate this. We could reference Abraham's obedience, God's blessings on him because of that, or David's failures, and the tragic results that came to him. But we could sum it all up nicely by simply quoting again from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 22, verses 5 and 6, thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. He who guards his soul will be far from him. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not die. Proverbs 29, 15 through 18, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off the strings, but happy is he who keeps. Now, the art of the Christian education of children is complex and challenging, to say the least. Its execution is a matter of faith. Its effectiveness is a matter of God's grace. Its understanding is a matter of prayer and study of God's Word itself. And its application is a matter of diligently using every opportunity. Remember how it was said in Deuteronomy, verses 6 and 9 through 9? And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign of your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. While in the home, in the church, while at school, whether that schooling is going on in the home, or at a local public school, or at a place like Heritage, the mandate holds for every parent and every Christian teacher. Every opportunity available is to be seized to rear that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's the mandate here. Whether it's in your home, whether it's here in the church, whether it's in a public institution, or whether it's in even the Christian school like Heritage, every opportunity is to be seized to present God, to present Christ, to glorify God, and to show forth His Word. Every opportunity is to be seized. Now, that brings us to the general mandate. Whether you're teaching your children at home, guiding them in a Christ-like way to a public school education, or sending them to a Christian school like Heritage, or Covenant, among others, you need to be encouraged in the work. And your brethren are covenant bound to pray for you and their children. Bound to. Our taking time to recognize the state of the Heritage today is not meant to minimize in any way the efforts of others. It's only to encourage those who are serving in this ministry on our behalf. But what applies to them applies to every Christian parent as you carry out your duty to your children. Now, Psalm 145, we're finally getting there as a sort of wind down here, is a beautiful psalm of praise to the Lord. But it also fits in with our look at this fundamental biblical command. Look at it again in the first four verses. This is praise of David. I will extol you, my God, King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, great is to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. This passage reminds us, parent teachers, of our duty in a powerful way. And it comes to us from King David, standing as the last song of this great song. The last song of David in the Psalms, his song. First, it reminds us of what we know. As redeemed sinners, whose chief end is to glorify and to enjoy God forever. What are we to do? But we're to extol our God and our King, and to praise him and bless him. Let's talk about those concepts for a moment. The exercise of extolling the Lord your God involves lifting him up and giving him universal preeminence. That's what extolling the Lord is. Lifting him up and giving him universal preeminence in every sphere of our lives. The purpose is to make known his greatness both to ourselves and to others, so that people who know us to be those who lift up the name of God, who extol the name of God, who give them preeminence in our lives as we live and act. To bless in this context is to kneel before him. And I think that's best done often when God's people admit by the very tone and the very character of their lives that he's God and you aren't. That's where you show most the blessing of the Lord. He is God and I am not. And that's how we bow the knee before him. It's one thing to bow the knee before the Lord and receive the palm and bless him. It's something quite else to bow the knee and kiss and receive the rod of correction. But both of those things are needed. To bless the Lord is to wish him well in all he does for us, in us, and through us. And beloved, I want you to understand that that includes the blessings of prosperity as well as the blessings of correction and discipline. We want the Lord to prosper as he works in us. And sometimes he works in us by blessing us in ways that we never anticipated or expected. And other times, he blesses us by trying us in ways that we never expected or anticipated. And sometimes by correcting us, by bringing us to our knees, to accept his will and his way in our lives. And all those things, when we accept them, we receive them coming from him, and we pray for it to be fulfilled in our lives, we are blessed. To praise is to make his name shine and clear with light channels, so that it outshines everything else. The other day we were driving down up I-5 in California, and it was late in the day, early in the day. In the morning, and everything was kind of dark all around us, and up on the hillside, there was a window, probably a mile away, that was facing the sun. And in all of that darkness was this bright, golden light shining. And you could just see it on the side of the hill, and that's all it was, just the sun and the moon. To praise the Lord is to glorify his name so that he shines that kind of darkness in his dark. And dark world. Dear God, Lord, have saved you through the blood of the Son. As God, he's kept covenant with you, and he's redeemed you from sin and death. He is your King, having made you a part of his glorious eternal kingdom by the grace. In these days, in these days, he is to be extolled, he is to be praised, he is to be blessed. Now, you notice David says, he tells us day by day. Day by day. And when we read this in the context of the psalm, we think of, oh, day by day. But in the way it's expressed, it's more like day by day. By sometimes the daily grind of education can seem tedious and grueling for all. I mean by that the parent, the teacher, and the student, and the principal. And this can seem like a tedious day-after-day operation. But when it's viewed as an opportunity to be employed once again in the daily chant of praise to his name, suddenly it appears all in a different light. Every day, David says, I will seek and pray for the works of your hands as you are to me, and all within me. Every day is a fresh opportunity to see what God has wrought, what he is doing, and what he will do, and to make available. And that's really the opportunity we've been given as teachers today. Every day to get out, not just to go and to teach things that you've taught before, but to teach that through the Lord's mercies we're not consumed, because the compassion will stay on. They're new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. To teach again, the Lord is your portion. Therefore, we hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait on him, to the soul who seeks him. It's good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And every day, that effort is yours. And then it reminds us of how monumental the task really is, this time. Because it says that his greatness is unsearchable. Let's talk about what that means for you. For something to be unsearchable, it means it's beyond the ability of those searching it to monitor, to codify, to codify, or to fully comprehend. It's just beyond it. The Lord your God is unsearchable in his works and his being. Here's one of the annoying things for you who are teachers, and for parents too who are teachers. It's your job to make earthly things comprehensible while at the same time unveiling the incomprehensible work and nature of God. That's a task, isn't it? Make earthly things comprehensible and to unveil the fact that heavenly things are incomprehensible. Now, does that mean that we're teaching the students to be agnostics? That they can't know God, they can't know anything about God. What it means is you're showing them every day that in what we can and do know of God, both in his works and his word, he cannot be fully known in the deep. We can know his power, but we can't fully know the extent of it. We can know his grace, but we can't fully know and understand the extent of that grace. We can know his love, but we can't fully comprehend the character and nature of the fullness of that love. We can know about it, we can experience it, we can rejoice in it, but we can't know the fullness of it because it's unsearchable. It's inexhaustible in every way. And as a result, the Spurgeon says, no chorus is too loud, no orchestra too large, no song too lofty to the longing of the Lord of hosts. And finally, it reminds us of our duty to the students themselves. One generation is to make these things known to another. It's worth noting that we have two different Hebrew words of praise in the psalm, in the opening four verses of the psalm. The psalm's title refers to the idea of making the sterling character of God to shine forth. And that's the more common term, hallelujah. So, actually, when you look at the psalm, when you start to read it, and you see a praise of David, in Hebrew it says, the hallelujah of David. That's what it says. And then it goes on from there. But he changed the word in this fourth verse to a less common word. Now, every once in a while, we as a church will be having a meal or a reception like we're going to have today down in the dining area. And for a while, we had to do it over there at the gym, which is a familiar setting for all of you. And When we do that, there's a great deal of noisy conversation, running around, and general purposeful chaos. And sometimes, when all that's going on, I have something I have to say. And so I will look over to see if I can catch the eye of Mrs. Dyer. And if I can catch her eye, all I have to do is nod, and she makes an ear-splitting whistle that emits from her viewer herself, and it comes out and fills the whole room. And when that ear-splitting whistle goes forth, everybody is quiet. They know what the whistle is. And it gets everyone's attention, and everybody quiets down. Well, that seems to be, beloved, the sense of the word praise here in this word verse. One generation shall so glorify, honor, praise, bless God as to create silence in the earth. Become the rest of us. We live in loud and chaotic times. You parents are raising your children on more voices than any other time in history. More emphasis, more information, more readily available entertainment and distraction than any other generation of mankind is available today. And much of it's unsettling and disturbing, and it causes insecurity and uncertainty. It's in the midst of this sea of noisy confusion that we need to speak clearly and loudly to the next generation about the work of God and His mighty acts. And let's think about that word, acts, for just a moment. The acts of the Lord have certain qualities that are part of their story. These aren't just the acts in common sense. They're mighty. They are effectual. They are conquering acts that subdue powerful enemies and armed opposition. That's the character of these acts. They're not just acts. And I go through and look at what Simon says, and I can say, you know, put your finger on your nose, and that's act, right? That's not the kind of act we're talking about here. We're talking about an act that is effectual, an act that has power, an act that produces results. And those are the things that we are to praise in the eyes of our children for the glory of God. David said in another Psalm 20, verses 5 through 7, we will rejoice in your salvation in the name of our God, and we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, some horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. There you see one of his powerful acts. As we grow older, we see more and more the hand of God in our lives. How the love of Christ is still our days and our hours, working all things together for our good and for his glory. And those are the things we need to communicate. This is the message we're tasked with bringing to the next generation. That generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God but keep his commandments. Every generation has a chapter of its own to add to the great volume of God's glory through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not just telling our children about Jesus, about what Jesus did in the old days when he walked the earth. We're showing them what he's doing right now in and through his people and how he lives and reigns in heaven. And that's the message we're bringing through. He's not the God of history alone. He's the God who is providentially unfolding his will in the present world. He is not the God who designed and taught us now. He is the God who does all things decently in order for his own glory. He's not the God who once made all things. He is the God who is preserving and sustaining all things. The God who is coming again, the person of his Son, to gather the elect from their graves and translate them into his presence. And will one day roll up the heavens like a scroll and consume the world in flames. He's not the God who once sent his Son to the world to be the Lord, the word of life. He is the one who still saves and sustains by that word. Everything about God is boundless and grand. For that very reason, as one puts it, his prayers should have no end. Therefore, as he comes to us to make these things known to the next generation, so that they can pick up where we leave off, so that this gospel's glory knows no bounds, will be extolled in every successive generation. We know that we don't pay for your efforts and your time. We're worth much more than your success. And all we can say is thank you for your service to the families to God, our King. But this dividend we do offer, we give you the opportunity to spend your days in one of those worthy pursuits anyone can have. Fulfilling the mandate of God to our family, to teach his word to his children, to make known his praise from one generation to another. I've gotten to the age now where some of my students, when I was serving as a Christian school teacher, are praising God's greatness to their grandchildren. That's just a scary thing. As shocking as it is, it's a blessing to know. John said in 2 John chapter 1, "Whoever the elect lady and her children whom I have, who I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. Because of the truth which abides in us and will be in us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive a command from the Father." So it is for all of you every time you care. Well, I close with this thought. We're partnering together, all of us, parents, teachers, church members, to add the praise of another generation to that everlasting, brave, glorious, and happy hallelujah separation that we read of in Revelation 19. I heard this in front of the voice of the great multitude, the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thunder, and saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent." That's what we've done. Adding another generation to that voice. And what a blessing it is to have that generation. Father in heaven, we are praying that you will bless the endeavors of those who work the heritage every day. Lord, may they be encouraged in their hearts. And Lord, may we encourage them in our prayers. Father, we pray that you will continue to provide all that's necessary for us to be able to give this opportunity to these young people, to these students, to be trained and taught in the context of the Word of God. Lord, we pray for all our parents this morning. And ask you to bless them as they carry on this work. Some of them are teaching their own children. We pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes to the fuller sense of this work and duty and bless them in it. And others are guiding their children through public school education. We pray, Father, that you help them to find ways to continue to bring this message to glorify you, even as they're going through that process. And may those students be able to be a witness in their own context for your glory. Father, we thank you that you equip us for this task by your word and your grace. We thank you, Lord, that where we come short, we have a Redeemer. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins we have in you. And we pray, Lord, that the love of Christ for us would compel us to glorify you, Lord, to extol your name, to bless you, to praise you. And Lord, to bring that message which brings calm in the trouble of an uncommon life. Grant it by your grace. Bless those who are here with us today. May your hand be upon them for good. And we ask it in Jesus' name.